Good morning. Good morning. It is a joy to be with you all. I always enjoy sharing our time with you. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 2. If you look at your outlines on your table, you see that they are good for turning over and writing on the back. We do silly things with Bible stories, don't we? We do silly things with Bible stories. We've made some strange decisions about which Bible stories are going to theme our children's areas in the church. And I say that not referring specifically to yours. I haven't been to yours. But I have seen a number of churches and children's areas, and I can't help but take notice of the fact that somehow we've decided that Noah's Ark is a children's story. Noah's Ark. When God was so fed up with humanity's sin that he was going to wipe out the entirety of it except for one family. Oh, that's a great children's story. And in order to preserve the animals, he crams them on a boat. And while that's an opportunity to put pictures of critters on the wall, as someone who grew up on a cattle ranch and had any number of animals at any given time, I can only imagine that the smell of the ark resembled something of the diaper pail in our nursery. Or maybe it's Daniel and the lion's den, when the great prophet of God is thrown into a pit with a bunch of soft and cuddly man-eating lions. Oh no, that won't send them home with nightmares to deal with at all. But we do other things too, don't we? We make heroes out of somewhat minor characters in the biblical story. In fact, here I will tell you, here, very simply, here's how to write a best-selling Christian leadership book. You ready for this? Find an obscure Old Testament figure that gets one, two verses at the most. Okay, mine all the meaning you can out of every word in both of those sentences, and you've got it. You'll have a bestseller right there, done and dusted. Easy peasy. We do such silly things with Bible stories. We often project our own insecurities and our own emotions upon characters when the text is silent on this very thing. I saw something like this making its rounds online, and this kind of got me to thinking. I saw this was posted on my Facebook wall just recently. It said, "This is your gentle reminder that one time in the Bible, Elijah was like, 'God, I'm so mad, I want to die.' So God said, 'Here's some food, why don't you have a nap?' So Elijah slept, ate, and decided things weren't so bad. Never underestimate the spiritual power of a nap and a snack." It's funny, it's clever, but is that the point of that passage? I've heard preachers say silly things about what happens in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and I'm sure you'll get to that in a few weeks. And here's the thing. If the point of the sermon is that Jesus took a nap on a pillow, then we've missed the point of that passage. The pillow is not an important feature in the passage. So in Mark 2, when we come to a story that is very familiar to many of us, it is dangerous for us to go searching for meaning in places when the text is emphasizing something altogether different. And there are a lot of elements that can quickly capture the imagination and the excitement and the attention of the reader. And oh, can quickly capture the attention and excitement of preachers. Because as Dr. Barry McCarty, someone with whom you are well familiar, as Dr. Barry McCarty has once said, preachers are a lot like largemouth bass. If you put something shiny in front of them, they have a hard time not snapping at it and grasping for it. But, as Paige Patterson once said, expositional preaching, when done well, helps instruct us as to how to read our Bibles better. And the biblical author in Mark chapter 2 is making a crucially important point, one we dare not miss. And so that's this morning what I want us to get to. The sermon title is Adventures in Missing the Point. And so what I want us to do are look at some features that often preachers jump at. But I want us to consider what is the point the author is trying to make for us this morning. Let's read together in Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home." This is Jesus. "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So after teaching and preaching in Galilee, what you looked at last week in chapter 1, after preaching and teaching and healing in Galilee, after calling disciples to follow him, Jesus returned home to Capernaum. Now, scholars aren't exactly uniform as to whose house he's at. Some scholars say that this is the home of Peter, and this is the home of Andrew, and that's a possibility. Other scholars say that this was actually Jesus' house in Capernaum. I think that is more likely based on the original text. Regardless of whose house you think it is, I have seen more than a few preachers get caught up in the excitement of Jesus being in the house. They get wrapped up and excited about Jesus being in the house. And so they take the image of Jesus being in the house and they connect that with as a biblical hint and to the church. Because Jesus is in the church, so Jesus is in the house becomes Jesus is in the church. After all, as the hymn says, he is here. Hallelujah. He is here. Say it with me. Amen, right? I'm going to make you sing it if you don't know it. So if he's here, then, okay, they say, Jesus is in the house. Jesus is in the house today. And so they begin to make observations from the text. What happens when Jesus is in the house? Incredible things happen when Jesus is in the house. Here we have in the text, he's preaching the word. So what happens in Jesus' house today? There's the preaching of the word. People gather to hear the word. Well, what's happening in this house? Jesus is in the house. People gather to hear the word. It's the church. It's not the church. People bring their lost friends, their hurting friends, for forgiveness and for healing. And they get so caught up in Jesus being in the house. And in Jesus' house, people find healing and redemption. So if you're taking notes, here's what I want you to write down. This is what would have been in your notes otherwise. Number one, do incredible things happen in Jesus' house? It's a question mark, right? Do incredible things happen in Jesus' house? The answer is yes. Is that the point of this passage? No. Do incredible things happen in Jesus' house? Yes. Is that the point? No. Which means that this text may have some similarity to what happens in the house of the Lord on Sunday mornings. But that's not ultimately what this passage is about. Is it about the friends? We see the friends in this passage, don't we? It says, so he returns to Capernaum after some days. It's reported that he's home. They're gathered. There's no more room, not even at the door. He's preaching the word. And then in verse 3, it says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. The Greek there, he unroofed the roof. They removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. So is this passage about the friends? Now, as a young man, I went to youth camp every time I could. Every year I was eligible in middle school. Every year I was eligible in high school. I went as a sponsor several years in college. I went several years. I worked at a camp. I wasn't a sponsor, so I still went to worship services at youth camp. And then I was a youth pastor for 8 years. So I have some experience with youth camp. I dare say I'm an expert at youth camp, okay? And what I can tell you is I have heard a lot of youth camp sermons. And I've probably heard this passage preached more than any other passage at youth camp. There is something about this passage that lends itself to evangelistic youth camp type sermons. And it's not because of the point. It's because of the friends. In this text, something impressive is going on. We can all agree with that. Something impressive is happening. Jesus is teaching the word in the house. The room has filled, and now the crowd is spilling out of the door. But somewhere in the town, four friends are making a plan to help their paralytic friend. More practically, they make a plan to get their friend in front of Jesus, to get Jesus to help their friend. And so they pick up his pallet, they pick up his mat. Now, I don't know, according to the text, that each one grabbed a corner, but somehow they carried a guy on a mattress and got him before Jesus. Now, when they saw the crowd, they didn't get discouraged, they didn't lose heart, they didn't give up hope, they didn't go home, they got creative. Now, most houses in this period and in this place are built with a flat rooftop. And this flat rooftop is generally used almost in the same way that we might use a patio space, right? And so they had an outdoor staircase that would help you get up to the roof of the house. And so they carry the mat, they go up the staircase, which, first of all, again, without making this a major point, I'm impressed that they got the mattress up the staircase. I have a hard time doing that with a mattress without a person on it. They get the mattress up the staircase, and they concoct a plan. These roofs are built with wooden beams covered with mud or clay, and so they begin unroofing the roof. They begin digging a hole through the roof, creating a space to which to let down the pallet with their friends. Somehow it has to be, it can't be a small hole. It's not like they just dropped him and had him do a toothpick. They had to lay down the mattress in such a way that he didn't fall off the mattress. So it's a substantial hole. And they lower him in front of Jesus. And it's almost always humorously picked up by preachers. You wonder, how did this affect Jesus' teaching until they got him in front of Jesus, right? So like if we heard banging above our heads this morning, we would know something was happening. And if suddenly sunlight started to peer through the roof, we'd know it. And if pieces of plaster and mold and clay and mud and wood started to fall down on my head as I was teaching, I might shift gears a little bit. I might come up with a different plan. I might be interrupted, right? And so I've heard preachers pick up on this, and they always joke, what did he do in the middle of it? I don't know. Did he just keep teaching while they're putting a hole in his own roof? Maybe. But ultimately, number two, if you're taking notes, should we bring our friends to Jesus? Yes. Is that the point? No. Should we bring our friends to Jesus? Yes. Is that the point of this passage? No. But that's usually the way I've heard it preached. Real friends get their other friends to Jesus. They'll take the creative route if necessary. If you can't take a straight path, if you can't get them in the front door, then you take a circuitous route. You may have to get creative. You may have to unroof the roof. So we have special events that aren't church services to try and get our friends in front of Jesus. And again, as a former youth pastor, you'll do a video game lock-in all night long, and then you'll like sneak in a 5-minute gospel presentation at midnight 30, because that's when people are paying attention. Am I saying that it's not important for us to bring our friends to Jesus, to bring our friends to a point of confrontation with the Savior? No, I'm not saying that at all. Of course that's true. Of course we should. We have a mandate to bring our friends to Jesus. We have a mandate, frankly, to bring Jesus to our friends. Amen? And I wouldn't necessarily advocate, particularly on Time Change Sunday, I wouldn't necessarily advocate that four of you get together and find somebody who's sleeping in this morning and go grab their mattress and bring them to church. That probably wouldn't go well. I don't know how you would fit them in the roundabout doors in the front. So we don't want to be super literal with it. That's an oddly literal application of the text. But we should be willing to do whatever is necessary to get them into a place to hear the gospel preached so that they can encounter Jesus, right? But is that the point of this passage? No. You see, when Jesus sees the paralytic, it says that he sees the faith of the four friends, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, I have to admit, at first I was struck by the fact that Jesus forgives the man's sins on the account of the faith of his four friends. Because Scripture is very clear here, isn't it? When Jesus saw their faith, plural, not his faith, not the faith of the paralytic, Jesus forgives the paralytic's sin as the result of their faith. And so I begin to ask, is this something that's unique in this passage? Is this something that speaks to the faith of those who care for those unable to express faith? Certainly our friends who might adhere to a infant baptism or even a baptismal regeneration and infant baptism. Certainly they might pick something up in here of that, sort of a parents expressing faith on behalf of their children type thing. But is that justified in this text? I don't think so. Is this even unique in this text? No, throughout the Gospels, people come to Jesus on behalf of someone else asking that he intervene on their behalf, don't they? Whether it's a centurion on behalf of his servant, or a father on behalf of his child. Over and over through the Gospels, people are going before Jesus asking that he intervene on behalf of someone else. It's not unique to this passage. In fact, it's not just startling that he would forgive the man on behalf of the faith of the friends, but something else happens. It's startling the sense that they bring a paralytic and they lay him before Jesus, and Jesus doesn't immediately do what? What we assume that he'll do, which is what? Heal him. Bring my friend. He can't get up. He can't walk. I put him before Jesus. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. What? It's startling to us. It jumps out at us. It's meant to. The dissonance of that moment is intended to stand out to the reader. Rather than healing his body, Jesus forgives him of his sin. Which means, number three, Jesus forgives sin. Is this the point? It's close. We're almost there. The scribes understand what's happening in this passage. They get what's happening in this moment. They see what is happening here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes get it. And so if we focus in on Jesus being in the house, or if we focus on the efforts of the four friends, we miss what they saw so clearly in this moment. For Jesus to claim the ability, for Jesus to claim the right, for Jesus to claim the authority to forgive sins is to claim his divinity. To declare someone's sins to be forgiven is to claim a special relationship with God the Father. When Jesus forgives the paralytic's sins, if Jesus is not God, he is blaspheming. When Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, if he doesn't have the divine right and authority of forgiving sins, he is blaspheming. He is taking upon the claim of divinity upon something he's not, if he's not. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is clear. Nobody. No one can do that but God alone. I saw one paraphrase, they get it exactly right. He is speaking as if he were God. Yes, which means Jesus is God, and that's the point of this text. You say, David, we're in church. That's not necessarily a profound statement. Most of us agree with that. Yes, to be sure. But that's the point of this text, and it's the point that we can't get past, because this is the point that startled the scribes, and this is the point that shook the reality of the paralytic, and this is the reality that happens over and over in the Gospels, as we see Jesus declaring himself to be God, which is a radical, extreme thing. He is God. And notice that it says here that the scribes are questioning these things in their hearts, which means that the scribes aren't saying these things out loud. This is not a public question. Jesus doesn't say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and the scribes say, "Excuse me, you don't have the right to do that." No. This is a silent, inward thinking that they're having. It says that they are questioning in their hearts. Why is he doing that? He even says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" This is not a public confrontation or a public question. And Jesus, in this moment, responds to their thoughts. Why do you question these things in your hearts? And he asks, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? There's a point here that Jesus sees. His claiming that the paralytic's sins are forgiven is not something that can be empirically proven. Right? We can't see the state of their heart. We can't see the state of his soul being washed white as snow. We can't see that when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." But if Jesus healed him, that would be very, very visible, wouldn't it? That'd be scientifically provable. He walked in not being able to walk. No, he didn't do that. He was lowered in not being able to walk. If he picks up his mat and walks out, that says something. Something about that situation has changed. But in order that they might know that Jesus has the authority to proclaim the man's sins been forgiven, he did the thing that could be confirmed. He did the thing that they could see. He told the paralytic to get up and to walk. In that moment, they could see very clearly whether or not he had the power he claimed to have. It's one of the reasons why in the New Testament, over and over again, these sort of miracles aren't called miracles. They're called signs. Because they point to something. You see, the healing of the paralytic is not a miracle in the sense that it merely terminates upon itself. It is a miracle. Don't hear me saying this isn't miraculous or supernatural in activity. But what I'm saying is it's not merely a miracle. It doesn't terminate in and on itself. He doesn't heal the paralytic for the sake of healing the paralytic. He heals the paralytic to show them what? That he has the authority to forgive sin. And if he has the authority to forgive sin, he is pointing them to his divinity, to his status as God. And we see here that the paralytic man, who is in such poor shape, such destitution, I don't think that's a word, such destitute situations and circumstances that he had to be lowered through an unroofed roof on a pallet, gets up, picks up his mat, and obeys. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And it says that they were all amazed and glorified God. Some of them, as we read in chapter 1, some of them may have already seen him heal before. But they had never seen anyone with such authority over physical ailments who claimed the power to forgive sins. Again, the question is, who but God? And the answer is no one. No one. In this morning's passage, Jesus forgives sin. Jesus perceives the thoughts of the scribes and he heals the paralytic, but we miss the point of this passage. We miss the point of Jesus, the Messiah, altogether if we fail to grasp the world-tilting reality of Jesus' identity as the eternal Son of God. Jesus is God, That's the point of this passage. We miss the point when we zero in on silly things like Jesus' moral and ethical teachings, or we view him merely as an example of what a well-lived life looks like. I'm teaching Baptist history and heritage at the college at Southwestern right now, and we keep dealing with these figures in Baptist history that began to drift, and they began to deny Jesus' divinity, and they embraced Jesus as merely a good moral teacher, Jesus merely as a good ethical example. Jesus is merely an example of what a life well lived looks like. But to borrow from the famous C.S. Lewis, Jesus has not given us that option. He has not given us the option of viewing him merely as a good moral teacher. In this passage alone, Jesus claims the authority to forgive sins, thereby making a person right before God. Which again, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, which means that he's either a liar who knows better, a lunatic who doesn't, or he's exactly who he says he is. And if we recognize this central truth, we cannot help but be amazed. And we cannot help but sing praises to him because he's Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that in this passage you've given us a portrait of your Son. That he undeniably claims his status as God. And so, Father, this morning as we meditate on your word, as we ponder your word, would you help us to reckon with that reality? Would you help us to respond in a manner in keeping with the knowledge that Jesus is not merely my friend, but that he is my Savior? Would you help us live in the light of his divinity? As we worship this week, may we worship as those who understand Jesus is God. As we leave this wonderful church later today, and we enter into our workplaces and our communities and our neighborhoods, as we see our friends and our families, would we do that in such a way that acknowledges his sonship, his eternal godness? May our lives be different because of who he is. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.